Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. The 20th chapter closed with a vision of the final day of judgment, with an emphasis on those who are lost without Christ. With all the souls not found in the book of life, now thrown into the lake of fire, John turns our attention to the glorious events that await you and I, the children of God. The contrast is clear. The lot of the damned is horrific. It is in some ways unspeakable, while the lot of the saved is glorious, and in a very different sense, also unspeakable. And so I stand before you today, beloved, in some ways at a loss, all right? In some ways at a loss. All that I'm about to say today will fall short of the heavenly glory that awaits you with Christ. All right? Thomas Watson said, quote, "We shall never understand glory fully until we are in heaven itself." And yet here we are in Revelation 21, the dawn of this new age. And so with God's help, let us have a glimpse with our future, with Christ in glory, together, all right, upon the shores of heaven, home at last. Amen. Amen. Two themes for you today, congregation: a new heaven and a new earth, and a bridal city. A new heaven and a new earth and a bridal city. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. If you are new to Calvary Redeeming Grace, after I read God's word, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and if you could reply, "Thanks be to God," because we are very thankful that he's disclosed himself in scripturated form. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall be any mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the living God. Indeed, you can have a seat. A new heaven and a new earth, if you can believe it. A new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's this one. "And the sea was no more." What does John mean with "the sea is no more"? Is he saying that there's no oceans in heaven? I don't think that's all what John is saying. As you know, as we end the book of Revelation, you should know by now, right? This is apocalyptic literature. The sea in John's revelation is the emblem of unrest, the symbol of conflict. It is the emblem of chaos and evil. It is the sea, you remember, out of which the beast rises. Revelation 13:1. It is the place of the dead. Chapter 20, verse 13. It is the arena wherein the schemes of the world take place. Revelation 18, 11 to 19. So, to the Jewish reader, the sea was the place of chaos. It was dangerous. As we said before, they didn't go to the sea for vacation. All right? The sea was tumultuous. And thus, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament, the sea comes to symbolize the nations of the world and their conflict against God's people. Isaiah 57, Revelation 17. So, when John says there will be no more sea, or the sea is no more, he's not talking about the Pacific, or the Atlantic, or the other oceans out there. All right? See, this is when you wish you weren't a preacher, when your flaws are public for everybody. John is not talking about oceans. He is telling us that in the new world, all the evil, all the chaos, all the death that marks this world will pass away and be no more. All right? The next phrase John tells us is there's a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, John says, and the first earth had passed away. Now, some read this, congregation, and say that the new universe will be an entirely new one. All right? This one is destroyed, they say, and God will create a new creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing, a brand new heaven and earth. But I don't think that's what John is saying at all. The word used for new that John uses is kainos. All right, for you Greek students, right? Kainos, are you shaking your head down here? All right, bear with us, everyone else. The word used for new is kainos. It means newness in quality. Newness in quality. If John wanted to convey that this was going to be an entirely new heaven and a new earth, he had a word at his disposal. It is naos. Newness in time, brand new world. He does not use naos, he uses kainos, which means the new heaven and new earth that will descend, or God will remake, is the same heaven and earth of this age, only wonderfully and beautifully transformed or renewed. That is, the world of this age will be subjected to this purifying fire of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, so that every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death will burn away all the dross of creation. Romans 8, right? That it was subjected to will burn away, and heaven will be radically, hear this, and wonderfully physical. All right? We have to understand this. It is not creation itself that will pass away, Romans 8. It is the groaning of creation, the futility of it, right? How God subjected to it its curse of sin. It is the bondage of corruption that will pass away, Romans 8, 21. Now, I make this point because so often, I don't know about you and your experience, but I remember as a little boy asking my mom what heaven would be like. Heaven was portrayed to me as a place where we sit on clouds playing harps, right? Jumping from world to world. Some type of unearthly, ethereal experience that we would have in glory. Am I the only one? Thank you. My friends, there will be a resurrection of the body for a reason. 1 Corinthians 15. And that reason, in part, is for our resurrected bodies to enjoy the newly transformed new heaven and new earth. It's going to be wonderful. Mark Jones says, quote, "Heaven is where our true humanity," now just that phrase alone is kind of jolting, "heaven is where our true humanity," not some spiritual ethereal existence, "where body and soul experiences," this is still Jones, "all to the glory of God." Imagine that. "We will eat and drink, laugh and play, explore and learn." Yes, in heaven you will learn. Okay? You will constantly be learning of the triune God for all eternity because there's still a chasm between you and him. Explore and learn, worship and rest. How about this one? Sing and dance, fellowship and create. Some of you really like the dance one. Fellowship and create. We will experience the world as far, hear this now. I had to read this about three times. We will experience the world as far as our desires will take us because we will desire only what is truly good. Isn't that good? Amen. I'm so glad heaven isn't a place where we play harps. Right? It is going to be this new world for you and I to enjoy in our resurrected bodies. Now, that means something for us practically today. You can afford to give up a lot now because you will gain everything in eternity. Did you hear me? You can afford to give up a lot now because you will gain everything in eternity. So you have been freed to live and give generously and graciously in this life. Why? Because you're going to get it all. Heaven, Thomas Brooks says, will make amends for all. You're not going to lose out, in other words. You don't have to live this life with white-knuckled life hanging on to everything so tightly. Why? You're going to gain it all in eternity. Secondly, you can afford not to worry about the cares of this life because you will inherit the world. You don't need to build bigger barns and try to accumulate everything in this world. Why? Matthew 5, you will inherit the world. You'll be king and a prince there in glory. So why worry about the things of this life? Why worry about the cares of this life, the money, the accolades, the self-satisfaction of the things of this world? Three, you can stay calm about the troubles of today because the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in you. You can stay calm in this life, in the troubles of this life, the thorns and the thistles of this passing life. Why? Because the sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory you will have in eternity. This is but a vapor. What I'm saying to you, beloved, is that I want heaven in your soul today and not have to wait. You understand? It was said of Richard Sibbes, hear this, he was a Puritan. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's how much his heart and mind were fixed on the glory to be with God and his people in this life. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. So don't live for this world. Its troubles, its joys. Live for the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, there is the bridal city. And we're just on verse 2. We will speed up. A bridal city. Verses 2 to 4. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It's a remarkable text. I'm sure many of you go to this text in times of difficulty. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Congregation, what does it mean? What is the New Jerusalem that is spoken of here as a bride? Well, I suggest to you, beloved, that this bridal city is none other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's in this room today. The imagery of a bride is used in Scripture to refer to the church, God's people, Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. We are the bride of Christ. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, self-evident to most of you. The imagery of a city, though, was probably a little bit new. Did you know the imagery of city is also used in Scripture to refer to God's people? Isaiah 62, would you go there? Isaiah 62, 10 to 12. If you're new to Scripture, Isaiah is just about in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 62. Ten to 12. Imagery of a city is used to describe God's people here. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Isaiah is talking about the restoration of God's people here in the latter days. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they, talking about his people, they shall be called the holy people. Okay, it's talking about people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. God's people. Likened to a city. So no, this is not a literal New Jerusalem city coming down from heaven. Revelation 21, 9 and 10, back to the original text. Revelation 21, 9 and 10 makes this abundantly clear, in my opinion. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So, there's the angel. I'm going to show you the bride. Okay? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the bride? No. Showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The angel's not showing John two realities. They're one and the same. He's borrowing from the Old Testament as he always has. The church of Christ is the bride of Christ and also the city of God in which he dwells and communes with his people. I want to mention three features of this bridal city, all right? Three features of the bridal city. Number one, we will have communion with the Lord himself, if you can believe it. We will have communion with the Lord himself. Verse 3. Heard a loud voice from the throne of saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. My beloved, this is the line we've been waiting for ever since Genesis 3. When God removed us from his presence and put the flaming sword there. Barred from communion in a sense. This is the line we've been waiting for. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is the gift of all gifts. God freely and fully giving himself to us as a husband gives himself to his bride. I remember the day of my wedding. Some of you husbands out there can as well, right? And when your bride walked down the aisle, stunning, and you thought to yourself, if you could still stand at that moment, I'm going to give myself fully and freely to this wonderful bride. Well, husbands, that's a little bit of what Christ and God is saying to you in this text. Church, I'm giving myself to you fully and freely, lovingly to be yours forever without obstruction. We, beloved, we will know longer taste of divine goodness through the streams of preaching, through the streams of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We will taste of God as the fountainhead this time. Verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Nothing will hinder our fellowship. Nothing. No door to knock at. No asking before receiving. God will dwell with us without obstruction, and it will be consummate happiness and perfect satisfaction forever. We will commune with the Lord himself. By the way, this text here, verse 3, comes from Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is talking about the blessings for obedience. That is the reward for obedience. The truth is, you and I haven't obeyed, but we still get this reward. Why? Because Christ did, and we dwell with him. Second feature of the bridal city, beloved, we will have communion with the saints. Some of you are probably thinking, oh, no. If I can reorient you and your mind to your brethren, give me just a moment. Thomas Boston says, the communion of saints will be no small part of heaven's happiness. Isn't that true? The communion of saints is no small part of heaven's happiness. The church is a city with other citizens. And you will commune with them for all eternity. If the communion of saints on this earth is prized, though scattered and persecuted we are, how much more when gathered together in one place, possessing one kingdom, eating and drinking at one marriage supper of the Lamb. This is heaven's happiness, in part the communion of saints, this time perfected. No defects to deal with. No imperfections or sins to rebuke. The church militant and the church triumphant together at last to be the church glorious as the bridal city of God. Thomas Boston again, here we are beset with sin and defects, but in heaven we shall all be perfect without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Hallelujah. And will shine as the brightness of the sky above. Ephesians 5, Daniel 12. It's one of the glories of heaven. Communion with one another. And lastly, the third feature, there will be a cessation of sin and sorrow. You ever get tired of crying? You ever wish things were different? You ever come to the end of your day and you're just like, I can't do this. Imagine a world, John says, where he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Parents in the room. Your kids come running to you. And you got tears flowing down. You get on your knee and you wipe the tear away. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm here for you. I'm here for you. And that's what John says. That's what your God is going to do for you. Every tear, not one left out, every tear from your eyes, gone, wiped away. The psalmist says in his life, my tears have been my food. You ever been like that? Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I am making all things new. In the last battle of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the final chapter is entitled Farewell to Shadowland. What a great title, isn't it? It includes these words. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them down. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, Lewis says, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Not good. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. That's you. That's this life. What you live right now, it's the cover and the title page. Soon enough, you will run to your Father, and He, with open arms, will swoop you up and wipe away all the tears of this life and say to you, life has begun now. It is only the beginning. You're safe now. You're finally safe. There will be a cessation of sin and sorrow. Let me end with this. With this remark on verse 8. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is the possibility of you not belonging to the bridal city. There is the possibility of you not belonging to the bridal city. And I think for most of us, we look at verse 8 and we think, that's me. We're cowardly, we're faithless, we're detestable, we're murderers in our heart. We're sexually immoral. And so what has God provided so that you and I escape the second death, the lake of fire? How do we not find ourselves in verse 8? Well, if you would, permit me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor be deceived? Neither the sexual immoral, the idolaters, this list is, should be very familiar, nor adulterers, nor men who practice sexual immorality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You know that's for you? Such were some of you. Such were some of you. What does he say next? But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you are not a part of the bridal city, you can be. You can come to Christ. This is who you are, but you can be in Christ and be washed and be justified and set right with Christ forever. Let's pray. Our great God, we long for this day. We long to be near you, have the cessation of sin and sorrow, this perfect communion with Christ and our God, to enjoy this new heavens and new earth. This life is just the cover and title page. Keep our minds fixed on that truth, oh God. Give each of us, as it was said of Richard Sibbs, heaven in us before we are in heaven, oh God, we pray. That's the type of people we want to be, Lord. This beautiful bridal city, sanctified by the Spirit. May you do it by your grace, for your glory, as we traverse this life as pilgrims still. In Christ's name, amen.